We're coming this morning to the 25th chapter of Acts 25, and we'll look at the first half of the chapter, verses 1 through 12. I've apologized in advance for my cold symptoms. Who knows what might happen? I've been coughing and sneezing and blowing my nose, but if you'll be patient with me about these matters, I'll be able to say along with Paul, my bodily condition you did not despise or loathe. So we're moving from Felix, the governor of Syria, to Festus, his replacement. So by way of a little bit of background review, Felix and Festus are two very different types of leaders. Felix is crippled with indecision combined with moral corruption. And he's held Paul in custody for over 2 years, not only without a trial, but really without any supportable charges. He's just a prisoner. And he's a Roman citizen. So this is a difficult position. We'll look back in the end of the last chapter. Let me go back to Acts 24 and read a few verses leading into chapter 25. But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, starting at verse 24, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, "Go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you." At the same time, too, he was hoping that money would be given him by Paul. Therefore, he also used to send for him quite often and converse with him. But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul imprisoned. So some of this is a little repetitious, but just to refresh our memories about the background, Felix had a brother in Rome by the name of Pallas. And he was close to Emperor Claudius. This would have been sometime earlier. And because of his connections, he was able to move his brother from actually slavery to the provincial governor of Syria. That was Pallas's doing, that Felix ever became the governor. And of course, the province of Syria at that time included Judea. Apparently, Felix was a fairly ineffective governor. He accomplished very little. The only thing that stood out that we took note of was apparently he put down some little Jewish revolt in Caesarea at some point. I'm not sure if it's, well, it had to be before these events, because these come right at the end of his term. But when he put down this little revolt, he did it with such brutality, it was over the top, that the Jewish leaders filed a formal complaint in Rome with the new emperor Nero, and Nero sent a summons for Felix to come to Rome and stand trial on these charges, and he sent his replacement Festus. So that's what's really happened right here, why Festus has come to replace Felix as governor of Syria. On his way out, you'll probably catch me saying the wrong name. Gail, flag me down, you know, if it gets too bad. But Felix, wanting to pacify his accusers before he leaves for Rome for his trial, wants to do them this little favor of leaving Paul in prison, and no sort of resolution has been made. He's not really charged with anything. He hasn't been found guilty of anything. He's just a prisoner for political purposes. It turns out once Felix got to Rome that his brother Pallas stepped in once again and got his charges, interceded for him and got his charges dismissed. Then we read from one of our trusted commentators that eventually, apparently, he had committed suicide. So today we're going to look at Acts 25, the first half, verses 1 through 12. And after 2 years of inaction on the part of Felix, the new governor, Festus, one of the commentators said, he was better than his predecessor and his successor. Festus hits the ground running. He comes to office and he wants to get things done. It's kind of like a big agenda for his first 100 days or something, you know, if that sounds familiar. Harry Ironside had this little paragraph. One notices the energetic way in which this man, Festus, does things. He is the very opposite of Felix. Felix, the procrastinator, who always put things off, who always said, tomorrow, some other day, some other time, when I have a more convenient season. But Festus dealt promptly with the matters that came before him and became one to whom it was given to dispense Roman justice. Apparently, he was of noble birth, and an educated man, and had some moral character and other such things. So he comes to this job wanting to get things accomplished, wanting to get things done. So Acts 25, starting at verse 1. Festus then, having arrived in the province, 3 days later went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. So Porcius Festus has come to Caesarea, which is the Roman political and military headquarters for the Syrian province. And again, it includes Judea. And notice the urgency illustrated by the fact that only 3 days after arriving at the Caesarean headquarters, he's making it to Jerusalem. This is the urgent place. This is the hot spot. This is the cauldron out of which political and civil unrest continually seem to bubble. And so this is the largest city in his province, I think, at the time, and certainly the most troubled. So it's his top priority to get to Jerusalem. I'm thinking, and it is speculation on my part, that it would be almost a strange thing if he had been made aware of the prisoner Paul, who's in the prison without any conviction or even any charges by Felix on his way out. So it seems to me that after only 3 days, he's probably going to Jerusalem not having been informed at all about the prisoner Paul. Since the case has lied dormant for 2 years now, nothing has happened in, you know, that long. So it's not an urgent top priority in Caesarea. But look what happens when he gets to Jerusalem, verses 2 and 3. And the chief priests and the leading men of the Jews brought charges against Paul, and they were urging him, requesting a concession against Paul that he might have him brought to Jerusalem, at the same time setting an ambush to kill him on the way. If Festus is unaware of this case, he has suddenly realized that though he's unaware of the facts of this case, the leading men of Jerusalem, to them, this is their top priority. This is the first thing they hit him with. And they bring these charges. They bring serious, solid-sounding charges. Heresy against the Jewish law. Defiling the Jewish temple. Sedition against Rome, worst of all. So these are serious, solid-sounding charges that these leading men of the city of Jerusalem are putting in the ear of Porcius Festus. We know these are the charges because these are the ones that Paul answers later on in verse 8. But really, they're the exact same charges that they had brought before Felix in chapter 24. Look back at verses 5 and 6. For we have found this man a real pest and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And he even tried to desecrate the temple. And when we arrested him, we wanted to judge him according to our own law. He's stirring up unrest, sedition, a heresy against the Jewish law, and he even wanted to desecrate the Jewish temple. Those were the charges then. Those are the charges now. And after this case is laid dormant for 2 years with nothing else coming of it except Paul remaining in custody, these Jewish leaders now request a change of venue. And you can see that their wish would be that Festus would just turn the man over to them. You know, send him back to Jerusalem, maybe put a few guards on him, send him back to Jerusalem and turn him over. But whether they turn him over or whether they try him in a Roman court in Jerusalem, the plan is he's never going to get to Jerusalem. Whatever soldiers there are accompanying him, they're going to be attacked, and Paul is to be murdered. This is the second time a murder plot of this nature has cropped up in connection with Paul by these religious leaders. They're civil leaders too, of course, but mainly they're religious leaders. Verses 4 and 5. Festus then answered that Paul was being kept in custody at Caesarea, and that he himself was about to leave shortly. Therefore, he said, let the influential men among you go there with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them prosecute him. Here, Festus really displays some political acumen. He's tactful. He's artful. He wants to avoid legal impropriety. He knows, as a Roman governor, provincial governor, he can't turn a prisoner who's unconvicted, especially a Roman citizen, over to these local leaders to be executed. This is a legal pitfall for him, and he wants to avoid that legal impropriety. But he doesn't want to offend the Jews either. And so he wants to kind of make them feel better, give them some satisfaction, because he knows how dangerous they are. Felix is already on his way back to Rome to stand trial for charges that they brought against him. So there's a certain concern about that. So what he offers them is prompt resolution. We'll hear the matter. Send your witnesses or whatever evidence or whatever. We'll hold trial. And this is within 13 days of his arrival in Caesarea. If he was 8 to 10 days in Jerusalem, having been only 3 days in Caesarea before that. So 13 or 14 days into his governorship, he's promised these Jewish leaders prompt resolution of this matter. So that takes the sting somewhat out of his refusal to bring him to Jerusalem. Verse 6. After he had spent not more than 8 or 10 days, I hadn't read that yet, among them, he went down to Caesarea, and on the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. So he convenes an official Roman trial, a hearing. This is on the next day, after he got back to Caesarea. So he's moving quickly on this, just as he promised. And uh, I'm pretty sure that a man like Festus probably had the lamp lit into the night, if necessary, to study up on the facts of this case before holding court the next day with the Jews who would have made it from Jerusalem to be there. He would have, in my opinion, read transcripts of the arraignment that Felix held. He would have read all about Felix's judgment on the matter. I think that it's almost certain that he would have read the letter written by Claudius Lysias, the commander from Jerusalem, and learned about that first murder plot and about the nighttime extraction of this Roman citizen from Jerusalem under heavy guard because of the murder plot. He would have been up on all of those things by the next morning. Verse 7. After Paul arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him, which they could not prove. Now, standing around the defendant doesn't sound like normal Roman courtroom procedure. No. In fact, later in the chapter, I hate to jump ahead, but if I go ahead to verse 24, as Festus is describing this whole problematic matter to King Agrippa, he writes in verse 24, Festus said, King Agrippa and all you gentlemen here present with us, you see this man about whom all the people of the Jews appealed to me, both at Jerusalem and here, loudly declaring that he ought not to live any longer. So they're ganging around the defendant, raising their voices in protest, hollering out for the death penalty, and they have no evidence to support any of the charges. The crimes he's been convicted with or charged with have no evidence to support them. And the evidence that they do have are of things that are not crimes. So we see kind of another near riot situation in this Roman court in Caesarea. They're demanding his death, even though they're still, after two full years, unable to provide any evidence to support any criminal charges. But the death penalty is the one thing they know he deserves. You know, can't prove anything, but Gabelin describes this in this way. He says, it was a wild scene again. They were loud and excited. There was clamor with no evidence of any kind. Doesn't make a very good impression on the new governor, I would think. Verse 8. While Paul said in his own defense, and here we see as he pleads not guilty to specific charges, it's reinforced once again what those charges are. So we can tell by how he enters his plea what he's being charged with. Paul said in his own defense, I have committed no offense, either against the law of the Jews, or against the temple, or against Caesar. Exactly the same charges that they had brought before Felix, they have now brought before Festus, but even after two full years, they have no evidence, they have no witnesses. Nobody can say or document anything or eyewitness testify to the fact that Paul was trying to raise an army. Remember, if all of that was transcribed that went on before Felix, Paul argued that he didn't speak publicly in Jerusalem. How was he supposed to be raising a revolt if he didn't speak in public? He didn't debate with anyone. He didn't give any speeches. He was just there fulfilling Jewish vows in the Jewish way in the Jewish temple. And so all of that would have been available, I believe, to Festus in preparation for this day's proceedings. So the same charges as before. 1, 2, 3. Verse 9. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges?" Now, many of the commentators here observe that the request is, "Are you willing to be handed over to the Jews?" That's not what Festus says. I think that's clearly what the Jews would like, but Festus is not apparently offering that, and he's not asking Paul if he's willing to be tried by the Sanhedrin council, for example. He's only asking him if he's willing to accept a change of venue from Caesarea to Jerusalem. I think it's as clear with Festus as it was with Felix that the only reason that he would not just dismiss the case right now is political. He feels pressed by these Jewish leaders. In this, Festus and Felix do have something in common. They both did the same thing. They kind of caved to political pressures in exchange possibly for the rights of an individual. But if you remember the Valerian and Porcian laws that were in force in Rome at this time, a Roman citizen could not be treated this way unless he agreed to it. So he's asking Paul, "Would you be willing to waive your Roman rights and go to Jerusalem to be tried?" I believe that the offer here made by Festus is to be tried by Festus in the Roman court in Jerusalem. And this would be perfectly acceptable to the Jews because they're not planning on letting Paul get to Jerusalem alive anyway. So they're planning to catch him on the road somewhere with maybe a small guard watching over him and take him out before he ever gets to Jerusalem. But I wanted to pause for a moment and talk a little bit about this. The place where the governor stayed while in Jerusalem and the place where he held court. The governor stayed in Herod's palace, which is described as the second most important building in Jerusalem at this time. Apparently, it was a magnificent palace. It was almost entirely destroyed. There are some foundation stones left or something. But Josephus gives a description, and I don't want to belabor it too long, but it's an impressive structure. And normally the governor, if he was going to hold any trials while in the city of Jerusalem, would hold those trials in public on the pavement in front of Herod's temple. So here's a bit of Josephus' description of Herod's palace. The largeness, you know, this is awful stuff translated from, you know, into English. The largeness also of the stones was wonderful, for they were not made of common small stones or of such large ones only as men could carry, but they were of white marble cut out of the rock. So each of these stones was sawed from a marble quarry in rectangular blocks. Each stone was, get these dimensions, I'll translate it into ours in a minute, 20 cubits in length, 10 cubits in breadth, and 5 in depth. So 20 cubits long is 30 feet, a single stone. 10 cubits high, this is 15 feet and 7.5 feet thick. each stone that went into the construction of Herod's palace. He says, they were so exactly united to one another that each tower looked like one entire rock stone of stone, so growing naturally and afterward cut by the hand of the artificers into their present shape and corners. So each stone was placed, was so precisely cut that you couldn't see the seams between them from in, you know, probably could right up close, but from any distance it looks like an entire wall of white marble made of these gigantic, massive stones. Just a few other little things I underline. He says, exceeds all my ability to describe it, the palace, for it was so very curious as to spare no cost or skill in its construction. So Herod went over the top in the construction of this palace. It was entirely walled about to a height of 30 cubits. So the wall around the city, not counting the two towers, the wall was 45 feet high of these gigantic stones. And how did these sort of caveman-like folks quarry these gigantic stones and move them into the city and pile them up to a height of 45 feet without cranes or diesels or any of the stuff we take for granted today? This would be an unimaginable structure today to build. And yet these primitive folks. So anyway, he says, and was adorned with towers. There were apparently two towers at equal distances, and with large bedchambers that would contain beds for 100 guests each. So each of the towers had dormitories for 100 guests at a time. The variety of stones is not to be expressed, for a large quantity of those that were rare of that kind was collected together. So this just wasn't white marble quarried and shipped, but there was a continual quarrying of stones, and the choicest figured stones were selected for the construction of this palace. So if you've seen marble up close, you know, polished marble, it's a beautiful thing to think that ordinary rock that is scattered about the earth each hides magnificent works of art. Anyway, he goes on and on. The numbers of rooms were so very great. There were figures, carvings, furniture, gold and silver, greenery. Every opening, every window had planters, and there were trees, and lining the walkways, there were trees, bronze statues with water spouting out of them, fountains, and so on and on and on. Anyway, I found that interesting enough to include here, even if it is a bunny trail. We come back to verse 10. So Paul has been asked, will you waive your Roman citizen rights and accept a change of venue to Jerusalem? I think that he's planning to hold trial at Herod's palace. But Paul answers. But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. He speaks to the governor, Festus, in this direct way. You've done your reading. You've seen the charges. You've seen that there is no evidence of any kind. You know I've done no wrong, and that I've been held these 2 years as a political prisoner for Felix's entertainment, and with his hopes of a bribe and all of those kinds of things. So he stresses that Festus very well knows that he is not guilty of anything. I think Paul is completely confident that if his case is heard in a bona fide Roman court with attorneys and all that they all used and the procedures that were employed in a Roman court, that the legal outcome of this case is absolutely certain. And he asserts that Festus knows this as well as he does. Verse 11. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of those things is true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. We're right back to the Valerian and Porcian laws. Paul has every right, like we would have the Miranda right. I don't want to speak to law enforcement until I have an attorney present. A Roman citizen had this absolute right, and Paul exercised it. But in his exercise of this, I think he recognizes that the change of venue that's requested here, moving the trial to Jerusalem, is almost certainly going to yield an outcome that is not based on Roman law, but is based on politics of a local nature. And he's clear on that. And he says, with no uncertainty whatsoever, no one can hand me over. Festus, you know you cannot legally do this. You can't bring me there when we're standing in your tribunal right here in the, it's not the capital of Judea, but it's the headquarters for Roman authority in the whole province. Why would the trial be sent off to some other place when they're already in the center of things? He refuses. Well, some of our favorite commentators have a little struggle with this, that Paul claims his rights as a citizen. A case in point would be Bill McDonald, and he's respectful and not overly dogmatic about it, but he raises the question. Was Paul justified in appealing to Caesar? Should he not have committed his cause entirely to God and refused to stoop to dependence on his earthly citizenship? Was this one of the mistakes of Paul? We cannot say with finality. All we know is that his appeal to Caesar hindered his being set free at this time, and that even if he hadn't appealed, he would have reached Rome some other way. And Bill McDonald is not at all alone in this. Many view Paul's reliance here on his citizenship rights as kind of a carnal, fleshly mistake on his part. Maybe based on something like what Paul wrote in Romans 13, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. And the thought goes on. I struggle with that view of what Paul has done for a number of reasons. One thing that came to mind, and I didn't know, none of the study Bibles sent me here, just popped into my head, that in Esther 4:14, Mordecai says to his, was she his niece? Esther? Anyway, and who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this. He's observing, Mordecai, that perhaps Esther has become the queen just to be in this position at this time to be the salvation of her people. And I would suggest that might be the way to look at Paul's being a Roman citizen, a born citizen with these rights, and that in no way is the legal exercise of these rights to be interpreted as a resistance or rebellion against authority. He has the perfect right to claim these. Let me go back to Jesus' words in Luke 22 on the way to Jerusalem, or they're already there. Luke 22:35-36, Jesus said to them, "When I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, did you lack anything? You did not lack anything, did you?" They said, "No, nothing." And he said to them, "But now whoever has a money belt is to take it along. Likewise also a bag, and whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one." Now it seems to be that we're entering a new dispensation. We're not entering the kingdom age, but in fact we're entering a new age in which you should view every provision of God as his supply to accomplish his purposes in his will. And so everything we own should be subject to his guidance and direction. And I guess to me the most compelling argument on this is that visitation Paul had in Acts 23:11. But on the night immediately following, that is after Paul was first escorted to Caesarea over 2 years ago by this large armed military Roman guard, both foot soldiers and cavalry, on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." It was already revealed to Paul that he must go to Rome. And the fact that he is a Roman citizen gives him the perfect legal right to appeal to Caesar, even though this is a bizarrely unusual situation for that type of appeal to be made. It's like if you ever watch that movie, The Christmas Story, he went right straight to the triple dog dare without passing, you know, double dare and the other, you know. I mean, this is really a leap, because normally an appeal to Caesar was made when you lost your case in the lower court, just like the Supreme Court in our country. You lose your case, you have the right to appeal, you can take it to a higher court, and Caesar, appealing to Caesar was like the Supreme Court. And here, in this case, Paul is appealing to Caesar when he hasn't even been convicted of anything. In fact, he hasn't even been charged with anything. So it's very unusual. But I don't think we should read anything negative into this on Paul's part. He knows God's will. Jesus has already visited with him about this. You're going to Rome, and you're going to witness in Rome just as you did in Jerusalem. He'd been told not to go to Jerusalem. I think he knows now he doesn't want to go back. You know, that isn't going to turn out well. And he knows that the Lord wants him in Rome, where he can be a witness there in the heart of the world at that time. So we come to our last verse, verse 12. Then when Festus had conferred with his council, he answered, "You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go." I could almost imagine the conversation between Festus and his legal counselors. Think about that. What would that be? "Wow, this is great, Festus. He's appealed to Caesar. We have a legal requirement to send him. He's a Roman citizen." This solves two problems. Of the legal problem of him being in custody for 2 years without being convicted of anything. You know, if that brought Felix's career to an end, it would do the same for Festus. So they're observing, I think, this solves a legal problem, holding a Roman citizen prisoner with no evidence, no charges, no conviction. And then the other problem that it solves is a political one. It solves the political problem, because without having to offend the Jewish leaders, he can say, "But this is Roman law, as you well know, and I'm sorry, I I tried to get him to come to Jerusalem. You heard me. But nope, he's going to go. So I think his counselors would have observed, this couldn't be better. This is a perfect solution to both of these difficult problems. You've appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go. Festus inherited a mess from Felix, if you think about it. After years of corruption and indecision, Festus has to come in and clean up the mess. He's got a legal mess with Paul the prisoner, and he's got a political mess in Jerusalem with the Jewish leaders. And if he doesn't deal with this carefully, Festus could also find himself on his way to Rome to answer charges before Nero. He knows these guys are up to it. You know, they are not stupid. They know how to file charges in Rome against a provincial governor. And Felix is already on his way there now. So if Festus doesn't deal with this matter carefully, he could really be at risk. And so Festus, from a human standpoint, maybe more noble than Felix, is still looking out for his own interests. And he comes upon a dual purpose solution to his problems. His legal problems, his political problems, at least in this particular case. And by the way, this solution actually also accomplishes God's revealed will for his servant Paul, which is to get him to Rome. Who could have imagined after Paul's arrest, when they were demanding his death? They've been demanding his death ever since. He's been in prison now for 2 years, that someone has come along and moved the matter forward, and now while really just looking out for his own self-interest, he has also accomplished the will of God. Not to his credit, perhaps, right? I mean, he's not going to necessarily get an eternal reward for sending Paul to Rome. It's not as if he paid him out of his pocket and set him up there or anything. He's just taking care of business with his own self-interest. But we see God overriding that in his sovereignty, as we do throughout the Old Testament, when we see different leaders, sometimes godless men, who wind up accomplishing the will of God. Really, you have to say always. The will of God always overrides selfishness of humanity. Paul, as Jesus revealed to him in that vision, must witness at Rome also. Let's pray. Father, we read these accounts, these historical accounts of the things that occurred in the lives of some of the apostles near the beginning of our age. And we see that while a lot has changed in the world around us in technology and communication and transportation and air travel and space and all the technologies and sciences and computers, all of these terrific changes, but the human heart has not changed at all. And we see the human condition exactly the same as it was in the days of the apostles, exactly the same as it was in the divided monarchy in Israel, and going all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Fallen man is fallen man. Technology cannot help him. But we thank you that you've given Paul and us a message of hope to proclaim to all men. And though Felix was drawn to the message, it frightened him. And he could not come to repentance. And he put it off. But we pray that we will bear that same message in this world. And that we will cross paths with someone destined by you. Predestined to receive the message of the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is a problem for our fallen nature, but there is a solution. And that solution is the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. And there is a kingdom to come, a kingdom untouched by sin, a creation unspoiled by the fall. And that is our ultimate hope, and we understand that that was the joy for which our Savior endured the cross. We pray you'll help us to walk day by day in the power of the Holy Spirit and be your ambassadors in this world. In Jesus' name.